All right, so please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. We're now in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. We will be studying this great transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. So Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared with Jesus Elijah and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone there but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Sovereign Lord, we pray now that you will show us your glory in the face of your Son. Transform us as we behold Christ this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So every time we come to the Scriptures, there's really a sense in which we're approaching holy ground. Every time we come to the Word. For like Moses of old, when he came to the burning bush, we too are hearing the words from the great I Am every time we open up the Bible. Individually, every time we open up the Bible as a church, he is the great I Am. The Bible is the very Word of God. Therefore, every time we read the Bible for ourselves, again, privately or as a church, we are sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. We're being taught by him. Now, though that is true every time we come to the Scriptures, every time we come here on Sunday mornings and hear God's Word, because it's all breathed out by God and it's all the very words of God, it's been most apparent to me, especially this week, studying this particular passage, that in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, that it's even more apparent that we're standing on holy ground when we hear the Lord's words. It's as if, as we come to this passage, it's as if we're getting a glimpse that we shouldn't be getting a glimpse of. Right? There's a veil being opened as if we're on that mountain seeing the glory of Jesus. But in the Lord's providence, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he inspired the gospel writers to record this amazing event for us so that we could study it, so that we could get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. Now, this has been probably one of the more difficult sermons for me to prepare so far as I've gone through the Gospel of Mark. It's not because there's a lack of words to say, because there's so much here, but it's just the difficulty of putting words together to rightly express what's going on. There just seems to be such a sacredness to this passage. It's almost appropriate to just simply read it and for us to just sit in reverential silence, like for the rest of the time. But I don't think that's what we should do. We do need to unpack it. But it's almost like that would be an appropriate response. But the Lord has called us to not just sit reverentially together, but to hear his word read, to hear it sang and to hear it preached. So though my words may come just woefully short of expressing what's going on in this passage, I hope just the finitude of the words being spoken, we can still see a glimpse of Christ's glory. So with that preface, let's look at the meaning of this passage. Here's the main idea of this passage, I believe. The main idea is we're seeing the transfiguration of Jesus, which is a stunning vision of His glory. And we're seeing a foretaste of the future of God's people as well. So the point of this passage is to see the glory of Christ. That's the main point. Look and behold the glory of Christ. And in so doing, we're seeing a foretaste of the future for God's people. So that's the main idea. So we'll unpack it as we go. And the way we're going to divide this passage, this sermon, is in three sections. First, we're going to see in verse 1, we're going to see a promise Jesus gives to the disciples. Second, in verses 2 through 8, we're going to see this great preview. This is the section of the great transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, which is a preview of what the future holds for Christ and for His people. And then lastly, in verses 9 through 13, we're going to see this prohibition, how Jesus prohibits His disciples from telling others what they have seen. And then we'll see a discussion about it in regard to the prophet Elijah. So a real quick way to simplify this sermon, if you're taking notes to remember it, is first in verse 1, we'll see a promise. In verses 2 through 8, we'll see a preview. In verses 9 through 13, we'll see a prohibition. Okay, so a promise, a preview, and a prohibition. All right, let's look at verse 1. But before we begin looking at this promise by the Lord Jesus in verse 1, I do want to make a note of how this passage is connected to everything we studied in Mark chapter 8. I don't want us to overlook that connection because it does play an important part in understanding this passage. So what has recently taken place in the Gospel of Mark? What have we recently looked at? Well, we've seen some really important events in the life of Jesus. Hopefully, I got that message across. Mark chapter 8 is the most crucial chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Right? What did we learn from that chapter? Well, the Apostle Peter made this great confession of who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. That was huge. The apostles finally now know who Jesus is. Then right after that great confession by Peter, Jesus for the first time tells them of what the future holds for Him, of why He came. And why did He come? To suffer, to be rejected, to die, and to rise again. He told them the purpose of His coming. And then after that, so we get the great confession of who Jesus is. We get the purpose on why Jesus came, Him telling the disciples. And then after that, Jesus tells us what the Christian life looks like. If you remember that, what does a Christian life entail? Self-denial, taking up your cross, following Him. We saw last week, it's about losing your life so that you may find it in Christ. It's about giving up all the things of this world that we may idolize and instead worship God in Christ and live for Him. Now, those last couple passages we've looked at in the last few weeks in Mark chapter 8, some may call those the hard sayings of Jesus. Meaning, they are hard sayings not to just understand, but to really live out. Well, now we come to Mark chapter 9. Now we come to the great transfiguration here in this passage. And if the end of Mark chapter 8 were hard sayings of Jesus, we need to view Mark chapter 9 as great encouraging words from the Lord Jesus. Or not even just words, as a great encouragement for His people. And that's really one big application, even before we get to this passage. A big application is seeing the Lord's glory should encourage His people to strive and to keep plodding on. And that's what we see here in the beginning of this passage, this great promise. You think of God's people, you think of the apostles right at this moment in Mark chapter 9. They most likely might have been somewhat down. They just heard some really hard sayings by the Lord Jesus about Himself, how He's going to die. That probably discouraged them a little bit because they didn't really understand why Jesus came. And then after He said He was going to die, He told them that you're going to die. And that probably took the air right out of them. All these hard sayings previously were all about death, denial, the cross. None of those are really happy subjects. But what I love about this passage and here with the Lord Jesus, He doesn't stay in the minor key all the time. But instead, He now brings the disciples encouragement because He knows they need it. And that's exactly what we see with the transfiguration. He didn't have to do the transfiguration. He didn't have to show the disciples, the apostles, his full glory right then. But he chooses to do so to encourage his people. And that's what I hope this sermon does for all of us who are Christ's people, that it just encourages us, builds us up, transforms us. So he does this in verse 1. He begins by giving them a specific promise. Let me read verse 1. He begins by saying, he says to them, it's almost like in the same breath to what he just said. He said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." You think about it, you kind of see the picture. The apostles may have their heads down. The Lord Jesus tells them, you know, that before they die, they probably have their heads down. He's encouraging, but before you die, though, you will see the kingdom of God come in great power. Again, all they've heard up to this point is death. And now Jesus says, but before you die, though, you will see the kingdom of God come in all of its power. You will get a glimpse of the glory of God before you die. Now, what did Jesus mean by this promise? Well, first off, I can guarantee you that when the apostles heard this promise, that it probably put a pep in their step when they heard this. Right? They probably received it very well. They probably didn't know exactly what Jesus meant here. However, they knew it was going to be good. They were going to see the glory of God before they die. So what did Jesus promise them in verse 1? He promised them that they will see the kingdom of God come in power in their lifetime. Well, that leads us to the next question. What does it mean for them to see the kingdom of God to come with power? What is the kingdom of God coming with power? Well, I believe it's really clear from this text that you don't have to wait too long to see the fulfillment to this promise, because it comes right after. For them, it comes a week later. The Lord Jesus taught them and gave them this promise on the Sabbath day. If you read verse 1, he gives a promise. And then verse 2 says, "And after 6 days, then Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain." We see here Jesus gives them this promise on a Sabbath day. And then exactly a week later, on the following Sabbath, we're told that Jesus reveals the kingdom of God to them in all of its power. He reveals it to them on the mountaintop in his transfiguration. So therefore, the fulfillment to this promise happens a week later, and it's what we're studying this morning, is the transfiguration. He promised that they would see the kingdom of God in all of its glory. And guess what they did? And what is the kingdom of God in all of its glory? It's not some great buildings with gold everywhere. It's not all this great food or whatever you think is. What is the true kingdom of God? It's not these big thrones for the apostles to sit on. What's the kingdom of God? Jesus. What's the glory of God? Jesus. And that's why this transfiguration event, as we unpack it, is so glorious, because it just points us to Christ. It doesn't point us to anything else. It just points us to Christ. And that's exactly what we need. And that's the fulfillment to the promise. So when you think of the kingdom and its power, think of Christ, the all-powerful one. So now let's turn our gaze to the glory of Christ and his transfiguration. That's the promise, and now it's about to be fulfilled. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, is looking at Christ and all of his glory. Let me read these passages again, verses 2 through 8. And brothers, sisters, friends, those who are here, I just want you to sit in reverential silence as I read this passage for us. This is verses 2 through 8. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And when he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them, and they appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let's make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying this, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." Here we're told once again, a week after this promise to them, the Lord Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on this mountain. We don't know exactly which mountain it is, but he takes them upon this mountain. As we've seen previously in the Gospel of Mark, and really in the rest of the Bible, there is a significance of mountains in the Bible, in which important events in redemptive history happen. Well, this is definitely one of them. Okay, if you had a list some of the most important events in the Bible that took place on a mountain, this needs to be number one. Okay, the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus revealing His glory to His disciples. You can imagine the disciples probably wondering, why are we going on this mountain with Jesus? I bet you I could guess what their first thought was going to be. What did Jesus do a lot on mountains? What did He do on mountains many times? Pray. They probably thought Jesus was taking them up on the mountain to pray with them, because we see throughout the Gospel of Mark, throughout the Gospels, that Jesus was, His life of prayer, how He prioritized it, and then specifically how many times He's gone on a mountain in seclusion and prayed. I can see that they probably thought that's what they were going to do. Well, they quickly realized this was not going to be a prayer meeting. This was going to be a seeing the glory of God on a mountain type of meeting, not a prayer meeting. Okay, and here in the sermon, I want to encourage you all to behold the glory of Christ. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk through, picked out about four aspects of the transfiguration. And I want us to look at each of these aspects. And each of these aspects, I just don't want us to look at them for them, but each of these aspects point us to the glory of Christ. And that's what I want us to do. And each of these aspects, just revel and glory in Christ. The four details we'll look at is, first we're going to look at Jesus' apparel, His clothes. We're going to see His attendants or His visitors. We're going to see the presence of the cloud. And then we're going to see the voice from God the Father. So I want to look at those four aspects and see how they point us to the glory of Christ. So it's Jesus' clothes, His attendants, the presence of the cloud, and then the voice. Each of them revealing an aspect of Christ's glory. So let's first look at the description of Jesus' transfiguration found in verses 2 through 3. The Bible says, "And Jesus was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." Here we're told exactly what happens on this mountain. Jesus is transfigured. The Greek word here is where we get the English word metamorphosis, meaning Jesus here changed. Metamorphized, transfigured, meaning trans, meaning change, and figure, meaning form. Jesus changed in form here on this mountain. He changed His physical appearance. Jesus did not change His person while in the transfiguration. It's not as if Jesus before the transfiguration was only man, and then on the Mount of Transfiguration, He transforms into God. No, that's not what's happening. There's no changing of His person in the transfiguration. Instead, He's changing His physical appearance, or really, in a sense, He's unveiling who He truly is and the full glory of His deity while on the mountain. There's no changing of His person. So that's a really important point as we think of the transfiguration. It's not that Jesus is becoming God here. He's always been God. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of Mark. So a better way to view this is Jesus is pulling back the veil to show a glimpse of His divine glory. Again, He's always been God. He's always been the glorious, divine God. However, His humanity throughout His time on earth has veiled His deity at times. Here in the Transfiguration, though, Jesus lifts this veil for just a moment, just a split moment, for His disciples to see His divine glory. And see, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. I mean, that is what we see by the change in His clothes or His apparel. The Bible says His clothes become radiant, white, very bright. Here Jesus again, He's pulling back the curtain for us. And you think about it, throughout the Gospel accounts, when we see Jesus throughout the Gospel accounts, we see Jesus primarily in His humiliation, meaning Him humbling Himself. Again, we see this throughout before the Transfiguration and then throughout His life after the Transfiguration, leading up to His death. This is why many theologians call Jesus' life here on earth as the stage of His humiliation. Think of Christ's humiliation, of leaving heaven, the Son of God leaving heaven and coming to earth. What did He have to do? Well, He took on the likeness of man. Right? He took on human flesh and all the weaknesses that come with that. He took the form of a servant. Then he was obedient to death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. See, Jesus' life here on earth was one of humiliation. And the apostles got a front row seat of that. They got a front row seat of him up until his death and dying that gruesome death on the cross. However, here on this mountain, for just a few moments, they get to see the glory of Christ unveiled. They get to see a glimpse of not the humiliation of Jesus, like they'll see his whole life, but they're going to see his exaltation. See Christ for who he truly is, exalted. There's one more remark I want to make before we move on from this first point. And it's this. Jesus does not mirror or imitate the glory of God. Okay? Jesus does not mirror or imitate the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. All right, that's a really important distinction, right? He's not just mirroring the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. We cannot miss that point. If you remember anything from this sermon, remember that. Jesus is not a reflection. He's not an imitation of the glory of God. He is the glory of God. He is the revelation of the glory of God to humanity. Why? Because he is the glory of God. Why? Because he is God. Right? So think of what the Apostle John writes. I mean, think about it. John's here on this mountain. So he's one of the three, the Apostle John, the beloved apostle. Well, think decades after this. I mean, what, about 60, 50 years after this possible, he writes the Gospel of John. And this is what he writes in John 1:14. He writes this. He said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we observed his glory." I mean, you know that's what the Apostle John was talking about when he wrote the Gospel of John. That's when he said, "We observed his glory." We observed it. We saw the transfiguration. So here, Jesus' apparel, his clothes, points us to this transfiguration, something's changing, and it's an unveiling of his divine glory to his disciples, telling us that this is the glory of God. This is the kingdom of God in all of its power. Whatever you think the kingdom of God, if it's not this man, the Lord Jesus, you have the wrong vision of the glory of God. You have the wrong vision of the kingdom of God. It is Christ. So that's the apparel. It shows us that Jesus is the glory of God. Next, we see the attendants or the visitors that appear at Jesus' transfiguration. The Bible tells us this. It says, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, this is amazing. I mean, not only do we see Jesus in his full divine glory, now we have some amazing visitors there for this amazing royal event. And these visitors, they're just not anybody's or nobody's. We're talking about some of the greatest heroes of the faith. We're talking about Moses and Elijah. I mean, really, if you could argue who are two of some of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament, if there is a Mount Rushmore of the Old Testament, like the four greatest Old Testament, I mean, Moses and Elijah have to be on there. They have to be. Let me give you the reasons why I think they should be, if we had something like that. I mean, Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, the one whom God called to lead out his people in the Exodus. The one who gained a glimpse of the glory of God on the mountain as well. And we'll look at that. The one who received the Ten Commandments from God. I mean, Moses, extremely important person in the history of redemption. I mean, we're going through his story now in Sunday school. Then you have Elijah. I mean, probably, well, he is the greatest miracle worker outside of the Lord Jesus in human history. The Lord used him to bring back the widow's dead son. Again, he's one of the greatest prophets of God. So here, first, the only explanation of them being there is a supernatural one. Both had lived a long time before this. Moses had been dead and gone. Elijah had been gone. His departure, though, was a little unique if you remember how Elijah left this earth. He's one of only two people who left without tasting death. He left in a whirlwind. The Lord took him up on a chariot of fire. But the only explanation of how they were there on that mountain that day was the power of the Lord. See, he can do all sorts of things. This wasn't a vision. They were truly there, Moses and Elijah, with the Lord Jesus and his transfiguration. Now, with that said, you know, I don't want us to focus on Moses and Elijah. They're not the main Moses and Elijah, love those guys. Mount Rushmore, great. But they're not Jesus. They're not the glory of God. So that's why I want us to ask the question, well, why are they there? Yeah, they're great, but why are they there? And the answer to that, I think, just shows us even more how great and glorious Jesus is. So why were they there? Well, we're not told specifically why they were there, but let me give you some biblical informed reasons or thoughts I have on them being there. I have at least two reasons for us, and they both point us to the divine glory of Christ. Let me explain first. Their presence pointed to Christ as the divine glory of God. How so? Well, one aspect Moses and Elijah have in common, well, you think about it, Moses and Elijah, what do they have in common that other people don't have in common? Even other great people in the Old Testament, something Moses and Elijah experienced that nobody else experiences in the Old Testament. What is that? They both experienced a glimpse of God's divine glory. Right? And they both experienced it on the mountain. Do you remember those two events? I want to go through them real quick. Think about first with Moses. Paul read that encounter for us this morning of Moses' encounter with the Lord of glory on Mount Sinai. Remember, Moses wanted to see the glory of God. Remember, he said, "Show me your glory, God." However, God knew that Moses could not handle his glory, his full glory. So instead, what did he do with Moses? He put Moses in that cleft of the rock, right? And then he passed by Moses with glory. And God brought down thunder and lightning and gave Moses the Ten Commandments once again. And how did Moses look after that encounter with just the backside of the glory of God? Right? How did he look? Well, Moses' face shined brightly. He had an afterglow of being with the Lord of glory. His afterglow was so bright that even other people couldn't be around him. They were afraid of even looking into his face. And that's just him getting one glimpse of the backside of the Lord of glory. Okay, so that happened with Moses. Then you have Elijah. What happened with Elijah? He was on Mount Horeb, if you remember. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 13. The Lord did the same with Elijah. He placed Elijah in a cleft of the rock. And he passed by him with his glory. And there, if you remember that story, I love this story. Remember, there's a great wind that happened. But what does the Bible say? The Lord wasn't in that wind. And then there's a great earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. There was a great fire. The Lord wasn't in the fire. How did the Lord come? Through a low whisper. So you think about both of those events. I mean, those are real quick summaries. I know there's a lot other things going on there, but really quick summary. But that's one thing Moses and Elijah have in common that no one else has. And they just so happen to be on a mountain seeing the full glory of God in the Lord Jesus. That cannot be a coincidence, right? There are no coincidences as we come to Scripture and think through these things. Moses and Elijah, though, they both had really veiled glimpses. I mean, they were in a cleft on the rock and they barely looked at the backside of the Lord. I mean, you know, they got a glimpse of the Lord's glory, but it still wasn't a full glimpse or a full look. Now here, the Lord has brought Moses and Elijah on this mountain to experience the full divine glory of God in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I just marvel at this moment. I mean, think about Moses and Elijah. Think about it for those two great, dear old saints. They both were promised to see the glory of God, and they only saw a glimpse in their own lifetime. But the Lord was gracious to them and brought them back from the dead to see this great, momentous moment in the history of redemption. They got to see the unveiled glory of the incarnate Son of God for the first time in human history. No one else had seen it other than the God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. No one else had seen the full glory of God the Son. And who are the first ones to see it? Peter, James, and John, but then Moses and Elijah. That promise He gave them, He gave them the full glory to see. They were there to experience it. Now, I can only, you know, if you were to be a fly on the wall somewhere, that would be one place to be for sure. I've always said I would love to be on that Emmaus Road. That's always been my answer. But after this week, I think it would be the Transfiguration for sure. And I would primarily want to see Jesus at this time, but it would be great to see what Moses and Elijah's face, right? And just seeing their excitement and the awe in their faces of these dear old faithful saints. So here, I believe their presence, first off, specifically points us to the transfiguration being more than just a change of clothes, more than just a change of forms, but it's an unveiling of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By the way, there's so much similarity between this passage and the passage of Moses seeing the glory of God. I mean, you know, I don't want to go through them all because we'll probably be here really, you know, for a really long time. But if that's something you want to dig in deeper this week, I mean, jump into those different passages in Exodus, Exodus 24, Exodus 34, and just see the similarity between Moses' experience of the glory of God on the mountain with this one. There's a lot there. Compare those two passages. That's like, you know, extra reading if you want to do that. And text me this week if you find some things, some similarities. But in addition, I think there's one other reason I want to point out on this second point of the visitors. It's not only does it point to the glory of God, but it also points to Jesus being the fulfillment to the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament. Now, why do I say this? Well, these two great saints, Moses and Elijah, you can really say they're the figureheads or representatives of certain aspects of God's Word. Now, hear me out on this one. Moses, what does he represent? I mean, you see this in the Gospel of John. Moses represents God's law. I mean, he literally wrote the Torah, the first five books. He was literally given the Ten Commandments, God's law. Moses is the figurehead and the representative of God's law. And then Elijah can clearly be a representative of the prophets of God. I mean, think about it. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of God, the greatest miracle worker of the Old Testament. Elijah represents all the prophets, right? All the great prophets that have come before Jesus. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them. So therefore, you have Moses representing the law. You have Elijah representing all the prophets. And they have come to see the glory of Jesus. See, Jesus is the fulfillment to the law, all the law. Jesus is the fulfillment to all the prophecies and all the things that the prophets had said. See, Jesus is the law of God in the flesh. He's the one who kept it perfectly, unlike Moses. See, Jesus is the true prophet of God because every time he speaks the word of God. Because he is God, unlike Elijah. Yeah, we love Moses and Elijah, but they aren't the glory of God. They don't fulfill the law's demands, and they don't fulfill the prophecies. All the demands of the law, all the prophecies of the prophets are fulfilled in and by Christ. And amen to that. And that's an aspect of his glory. He is the righteous one, and he's the savior of God's people. So hopefully that just gives us a little bit of maybe why Moses and Elijah are here to show us God, Jesus' divine glory, that this is something special going on, and then also that he's the fulfillment to all of God's word. Now let's continue on. The third aspect of this narrative is the cloud overshadowing them. This is mentioned in verse 7. Now that may not seem all too important. You may read that verse and then just move on, but I would say do not move on from that. Seeing a cloud overshadowing the mountain on a very particular important event is not something to pass by. It's not like Mark here is simply noting the weather. He's not simply giving us all these great facts about the transfiguration and says, oh, just by the way, there's a large cloud there too. I just want you to know that weather. No, Mark's not a weatherman. Okay? He's pointing out the cloud and the Lord's inspiring him to write about the cloud because there's a theological significance happening for the cloud being there. And what does it do? It reveals to us that Jesus is the very presence of God. How so? Well, let me unpack this real quick for us. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus, God's presence is represented, how so, in one way? By a cloud. Right? Leading his people. Let me give you a few instances, and we'll look at this whenever we continue walking through the book of Exodus. Think of the cloud overshadowing God's people in the Exodus event. We'll get to that in Exodus 15. Or the cloud overshadowing Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. Or the cloud of glory that leads God's people in the wilderness. Right? Or the cloud of glory that's over the completion of the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus. See, here we have the cloud representing here the presence of God. But you know what? Here in this passage, you know, the cloud's no longer the presence of the Lord. He's pointing to the one who is the presence of God, which is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the presence of God because He is God. We don't need the cloud anymore. We don't need a cloud guiding us. You know that, right? We don't need the cloud, the pillar of fire, the old covenant people need it. You know why there is no cloud today that we need leading us or pillar of fire? Because we have the Lord Jesus. We got the presence. He's way greater than a cloud and a pillar of fire that's representing the presence of God. We have the very presence of God in the Lord Jesus. Now, the fourth and final aspect I want to look at in this narrative that teaches us about the glory of Christ. Here is the voice of the Father found in verse 7. The Bible says this. God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And then suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Now, this is huge. Most of what God the Father says here, He has already said. Where else has He said this? Jesus' baptism, right? I mean, it's almost word for word the same thing that God the Father said to Jesus at His baptism. He says that the Lord Jesus is His beloved Son. Again, we looked at this in the baptism, but I just want to refresh a little bit. It shows that Jesus is the very pleasure, embodies the pleasure of God. But then God the Father adds something here that He doesn't say at His baptism. Two words. Do y'all notice it? It's at the very end. Or three words in our English translation. It says, "Listen to Him." After saying, "This is my beloved Son, now I'm well pleased," now He tells all those around, "Listen to Him." He tells everyone, "Listen to the Lord Jesus." It makes me, immediately when I read that passage, because of the context we've already studied, it makes me think of Peter. Peter, what just happened right before this? Peter's quick speech previously, you kind of see here God the Father really gently correcting Peter. Because Peter wasn't listening to the Lord Jesus before, was he? When Jesus said, "I've come to be rejected, to suffer, to die, and to rise again," what did Peter say? He said, "No way, that's never going to happen." And then Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And it's almost here God the Father is gently correcting Peter, but He's really correcting all of us. Listen to the Lord Jesus. Be quiet. This is for all of us. Be quiet. Listen to my Son. And when He speaks about the coming cross, listen to Him. Right? That's what God the Father is saying here. So in summary of all these different aspects, we looked at the apparel, the attendance, the cloud, the voice, each of them reveal to us a different look at Christ's glory. You know, the clothes show us that Jesus is the glory of God. The attendance show us that Jesus is the fulfillment to the Old Testament law and the prophecies. The cloud shows us that Jesus is the presence of God. The voice of the Father shows us that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Word of God as well. So with all that said, the charge for us, and this is an encouraging charge, church, behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Behold Him. Now the text closes with Jesus giving a prohibition to the disciples in verses 9 through 13. He tells them not to tell anyone of what they saw at the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, only when the Son of Man rises from the dead, only when I've accomplished what I needed to accomplish, tell others. Now the disciples, we see in this passage at the end, they begin discussing this, what it means for Jesus to rise from the dead. They still aren't putting it all together. They still haven't figured out why Jesus came, what He came to do. They know who He is, but now it's fuzzy on why He came. And that's what the rest of the Gospel of Mark is going to help us with. Then they begin discussing about Elijah and his prophecies about him and about Jesus. And Jesus implies that Elijah has already come, meaning possibly Elijah himself. And then John the Baptist, who is like Elijah, preparing the way for the Son to suffer and to die on the cross. But He just gives them this prohibition. So we saw a promise, this preview, this prohibition. I want to close with some application. I want to spend some time here as we think of this passage. First, brothers and sisters, before you try to move on and try to discern any other points of application, again, I want to encourage you, to charge you, to behold Christ this morning. I mean, that's really what we need to do right now. Just sit and worship. Behold the glory of Christ. Behold the glory of God in the Lord Jesus. Now, secondly, be encouraged. Be encouraged, firstly, because the Lord Jesus does not give commands for us to do without the power to accomplish them. What do I mean by that? Think about the last few weeks where we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark. They've really been some heavy passages, haven't they? They've been some heavy sermons. Preaching them has been heavy. It's what we're called to do, dying to ourselves, following Christ. You know, after those sermons, we probably all felt, man, we all fall short of that. I mean, who felt that after reading any of those passages? I know I felt it. Preaching it, just fall short of that. I don't die to myself daily. I don't want to carry the cross. Many times I want comfort over the cross. Am I really following Jesus like I should? I know I'm not. And those passages can weigh heavy on us, right? Thinking we all have sin. None of us are always following Jesus perfectly or dying to ourselves. Well, the transfiguration, I believe, this event can encourage us. Meaning the Lord is working in you. He's sanctifying you. I mentioned this passage is related, the word transfigure here is related to another passage in Scripture. It's used multiple times by the Apostle Paul, but one of the times the Apostle Paul uses this word transfigure that's used in reference to Jesus, he uses it in reference to Christians and them sanctifying, the sanctification process by the Lord Jesus. Let me read one of those passages. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. The Apostle Paul writes this, and he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, transfigured into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from whom?" This comes from you, Christian. No. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See, the Lord Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is transforming us. He is transfiguring us even now more into the image of the Lord Jesus. One degree to another to another. And just what an encouragement I need to hear. I think we all need to hear. Though we fall short, the Lord Jesus doesn't command us to do something that He won't give us the power to accomplish. You understand where I'm coming from with this? And I think that's a application from this passage, because when that word transfiguration is mentioned in other places, it's the Lord's work in our own lives, making us more like Jesus. Meaning, yes, we need to try to die to ourselves and follow Jesus, but when we fall short, let's not beat ourselves. Let's be encouraged, because the Holy Spirit is in us, and the Lord Jesus will not leave off the work He has begun. Right? He will bring it to full completion, and that's us. He will bring us to full completion. He will bring us fully to the image of His Son. And amen to that. So when we think of sanctification, there is the negative aspect, so to speak, that we've looked at the last few weeks, meaning dying to yourself, denying yourself. But I think this week we see a positive aspect of sanctification. And a positive aspect of sanctification is just beholding Jesus. I mean, that's the passage, 2 Corinthians 3:18. The way you're transformed is how? Not all these things you do. The way you're transformed is by simply beholding the transformed one, the Lord Jesus. So I want to mention that. If you think of sanctification, meaning growing in the likeness of Jesus, which as Christians we're growing in, none of us are perfect. Think of a coin on two sides. There's one aspect of the things, not to do. You know, you're denying yourself. You're not following your fleshly pleasures and sinful desires. So that's a part of sanctification, is denying those things. And that's important. I'm not trying to minimize what we've looked at the last few weeks. But there's another sense of sanctification. And that is simply beholding the Lord Jesus. You might think, well, that doesn't sound like much. I mean, but that is a way you fight sin, brothers and sisters. It's just beholding the Lord Jesus. seeing Him for who He truly is. You may think, well, that's not, I need to be doing all these other things, fighting sin. Well, that's one way we fight sin, brothers and sisters. That's one way we are transfigured and transformed, is by looking to Jesus. So I just want to encourage you here. I mean, I think of a quote from, you know, one of the greatest Puritan minds of old, John Owen. I think Miss Cindy put this quote in the bulletin without us even talking. But this quote is huge. This is from John Owen, his book, The Glory of Christ, which is just a great book. But he says this. He says, "On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I'll be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy." But you see how he wrote that. I think it's really insightful. You may be thinking, well, just beholding God, what is that really doing? Beholding Christ. What he's saying, by doing so, by simply beholding Christ for who He is, it will make us want to die to ourselves. That will be the motivation of crucifying the flesh. The motivation isn't becoming the better person or impressing whoever it is. The motivation is the glory of Christ and pleasing Him and loving Him. So I love that quote. You know, fixing our eyes more on the glory of Christ, and by doing so, the more we will want to crucify ourselves to this world. And then lastly, a last point of application I want to make is this. This event, the transfiguration, again, it happened to encourage the disciples. And one way it encouraged them was it was a preview, not only for Christ's glory, because it is a preview of that. Because, you know, after the transfiguration, Jesus goes back to pretty much a veil, his divine glory being veiled in His humanity, right? But then when He comes back, guess how Jesus is coming when He's coming back? There's no humiliation. All nothing but exaltation. He's going to be the Lord of glory. So this is a preview of Jesus coming back. But here's another thing to encourage us. It's a preview of your future too. Christ's transfiguration is a preview of my future, your future, if you are in Christ. See, yes, this life will involve taking up our cross. However, the good news is this. In the life to come, we will be glorified like the Lord Jesus. Now, we're not going to be God like Him, but we will be glorified. And we will be transformed, transfigured into the image of the glory of God. Remember, Jesus is the glory of God, but we'll be transfigured into the image of the Lord Jesus. And one day, we will perfectly reflect and mirror God and His character like we were supposed to in the very beginning. And that will be in heaven. So the transfiguration is really showing us, it's encouraging us that, yes, right now, the Christian life is difficult. Right? Right now, we are taking up our cross. But you know what? You go through the cross before you get the crown. That's what happened with Jesus. Same with us. There's a waiting for all of us, a crown of glory in heaven, a glorified body. But again, here's the thing. The cross of Christ that we bear now must come before the crown of Christ we receive in heaven. So Jesus had to endure the cross before He was truly glorified. He had to first be humiliated before He was exalted. Same for us, brothers and sisters. So be encouraged. You may be thinking, yeah, my life feels like a life of humiliation right now. It feels like a life of denying myself, picking up my cross, following Jesus. Yeah, there's a lot of great joy in the Christian life, but there is that aspect of the humiliation. Well, here's the thing. One day, a crown is coming. One day, sin will be no longer. And praise the Lord for that. One day, our sinful bodies won't be a hitch to us anymore. We'll be bringing us down. One day we'll be glorified and transfigured just like the Lord Jesus. Let me close with this. This is, I think, a song we'll be singing at the end of our service, but just some lyrics from it. And it's just really the right response to this passage. It says, "All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ." Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, by your word and spirit this morning, we once again pray that you transform us by the renewal of our minds. Do not allow us to be conformed to this world, but be conformed to your word. Cause us to see Christ's glory. Cause us to listen to you, to listen to Christ, to listen to his word today, to listen to him, to listen to Christ. Pray that you do this in our hearts and minds, even right now, this morning. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.